Okay, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Well, welcome along, guys. Let's pray as we begin to look a bit more at this passage. Father God, thank you that you've revealed yourself and your will in Scripture. Father, help us to listen with open ears and open hearts to what you have to say tonight. Lord, may we know this unknown God that these Athenian people desperately needed to know. Amen. Amen. Henry was a committed Christian, but he had a secret love. When Maureen, his wife, had gone to bed, he'd go into the study next to the bedroom and secretly indulge in his hobby. He'd stay there until late at night and often be tired for work the next morning because of his habits. He'd also put aside a little bit of his earnings each month into a separate kitty to help fund his hobby. Next one. Henry's secret love was ancient Greece. Anything and everything to do with it. Whether it be books, National Geographic or TV programs, Henry absolutely loved everything there was about ancient Greece. He marvelled at the great philosophers who came from Athens, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the great literature that came from the city. He marvelled at the great culture of the place, unrivalled in its day across the world. He marvelled at the great architecture that there was in Athens, the temples, the shrines, the statues. Ancient Athens really was a place to marvel at for the tourists. The Apostle Paul was also a tourist to Athens, we've just read about. And he would have known all about its wonders as a place and as a city, all the things that Henry loved. He would have known about it as a schoolboy. And he too has now arrived in this great Mediterranean city. And he, like Henry, walked around the city. But unlike Henry, he didn't do Athens as a tourist. In fact, actually, if we read verse 16 of chapter 17, we read, as Paul walked around the city of Athens, he was greatly distressed. His spirit was provoked, we're told. Why? Why such a different reaction to Henry? Because Paul goes on to say the city was covered in idols. It was literally a forest of idols. How do we, or how would you react to living or working in such a place? Places that may seem aesthetically great. Places that may have great philosophers and a great culture. But actually morally and spiritually dead. Well, let's look at Paul's response to how he dealt with such a place. First off, idolatry is everywhere. As Paul walked around Athens, it wasn't the great culture or the buildings that struck him, but its idols, its man-made structures devoted to man-made gods, built for their worship. And it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a person. Vast numbers of shrines, altars and temples. Some, we read in verse 23, even built to this unknown god. But the problem is this. Idols are substitutes in our hearts for the real God. They occupy the place that should be solely reserved for God. And before you think, well, thank goodness we're not like that as a culture today. Yes, we are. Sure, we might not have the statues and the temples that there were in Athens. They're more subtle today. We find it in fame, in wealth, in power, in making sport the most important thing in your life, being consumed by television or social networking sites. We can even find idolatry inside the church, in Christian service, if we forget the reason why we're serving. Anything that replaces God and his rightful place that he has at the centre of our hearts is an idol. So as Paul walked around Athens, he saw idolatry everywhere. Secondly, idolatry is everywhere and should distress us. If we follow Paul's response, he walked around the city. He saw the city as it was, and it led him to become greatly distressed. His whole soul revolted at the sight of a city given over to idols. Paul reacted as he did because what he saw was anything but honouring the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, it was honouring man. You see, Paul had a real zeal and a wanting to honour God's name. So to see an entire city given over to the worship of man and to man-made things greatly distressed him. An honour for his glory should motivate us as well. It should motivate us in our hearts, and as we'll see a bit later, should lead us to proclaiming Christ, both here and abroad. We should be distressed at our culture, because our culture does anything but worship Christ. Henry Martyn was the first missionary to India and to Islam in the beginning of the 1800s. He set sail from England to Calcutta. Henry Martyn forsook marriage. He forsook a stable health. He wasn't a particularly healthy man. He forsook a good job, all for the sake of translating the Bible into the local tongues of India and to proclaiming Christ to the people of India. And his motivation was simple. This is what he says. I think it's quite astounding. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always dishonoured. That's quite startling, isn't it? You see, to us, emotion at times within the church is foreign. Yet I can find myself very passionate when it comes to watching Wales playing rugby. And I'm sure others of you can see yourself being passionate perhaps when your football team is winning. But when it comes to what really matters, to having a passion for the honour of God's name, to see his name glorified and honoured, then actually too often we're emotionless. Is the example of Paul and his distress, is not the example of Henry Martin and his zeal for God's name a challenge to us today? We need to have and redress the balance, I think, of having a right passion, of being emotional for the right things, for the honour of God's name. So idolatry was everywhere, as Paul looked around Athens. Idolatry is everywhere and distressed Paul, as it should distress us. Thirdly, idolatry everywhere should distress us and should lead us to speak of the one true God. Let's think back to Paul's actions again. He saw the temples, the shrines built to these human gods. He was distressed at what he saw. His spirit was provoked, but it didn't stop there. He didn't just walk away from the city and say, I can't have anything to do with this. Instead, on two occasions, we see in verse 18 and verse 22, two occasions that Paul has to reason culture in a culturally relevant way with the people of Athens. And as he's reasoning with them, he is preaching the gospel to them, proclaiming it to them in a way that is relevant, in a way that they understood. And in verse 22, he goes as far as saying, this unknown God who you worship, I will now proclaim to you. So let's look at this longer account of Paul's sermon at the Areopagus. And let's see four key truths that it highlights about God. First of all, verse 24, God's creativeness. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. Paul starts his proclamation of the gospel right at the beginning, at creation. And he says the personal God revealed to us in Scripture is the God who created everything. And he's personal as he gave life to all mankind. And he gives breath to all mankind. And through his will he sustains all mankind. Every nation upon this earth is dependent upon God to sustain this world in order for us to survive. Why did Paul start here? Because even that was very different to the culture of Athens. Paul was mainly reasoning with these two groups of people, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans, if you like, were a bit like today's humanists. They believed that there was a higher force who created this earth and the universe. There was a higher power, but since then he's left us to our own devices, to get on with life as we see fit, to do what we want. Can I have the next slide? I call these kind of people Mayfly people. I know some of the younger ones here will understand what I mean by this, but let me explain. Vodafone produced this great advert for their phones, for their products. And their big catchphrase was this: if we embrace life like the Mayfly, what would life be like? What would it be like? Make the most of now. The Mayfly has 24 hours to live. It doesn't lose a minute of its time. And saying, if we were like that, if we focus on the now, how good would life be? But these Epicureans, as some people are today, have this great focus on the now. Because to them, life stops when you die. There is no life beyond the grave. Therefore, make the most of now. So this is something like the Epicureans. This is what they believe about the creation, about life. The Stoics, however, were very, very different. They were pantheists. They believed that a great multitude of gods were responsible for the creation. And a human's job was quite simply to try and live as best you could in line with nature. So can you see how culturally different Paul's proclamation is? No. There is one God, a personal God, who has created and who sustains. And because of that, it's ludicrous, isn't it, as Paul goes on to say, to think that he lives in a shrine, to think that he lives in a temple, as though you could try and box God. Paul is not afraid to go countercultural with his proclamation of the gospel. And I think, again, we can learn here from Paul, not just on the doctrine of creation, but on all the central truths of the Christian culture, sorry, of the Christian faith. We must be countercultural. We must proclaim the gospel relevantly, but stand against a non-Christian culture. So first off, we saw God's creativeness. Secondly, we see God's kingship. Verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So God is not only our creator, he is our king as well. And Paul writes, from one man, from Adam, he made all the nations. And he controls the history and the geography of all the nations. And as we see this, we're meant to recognize his work and seek him. For Paul writes, he is near us. God is near us. And yet in our hope to find God at times, so often it's left unfulfilled, isn't it? Because of our sinfulness, because of our rejection of his ways that leaves us alienated from him, that distances us from God. Yet we mustn't think he is far off. For in the incarnation, God in Jesus came to earth to reverse the effects of sin, so that our relationship with God could be restored. And he wants us to be satisfied with us living with him as our Creator King. So we've seen God's the Creator and God is the King. Thirdly, we see God's salvation and his judgment, verses 29 to 31. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man who he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So once we recognize God as our creator and our king, and we see ourselves as his offspring, it should cause us to see that the idolatry of our past lives and the idolatry that dominates the culture around us, it should lead us to repent of that. It should lead us to walk in the opposite direction, to turn away from that and turn to worshipping the one true real God. Not some human-made image made from humans. And you see, the idolatry and the ignorance of the Athenians has left them guilty before a holy God. You see, in the past, God has been long-suffering. He had overlooked their past sins. But let's not read that as God had forgotten their sinfulness. God had been merciful. He had delayed his judgment. But now we're told God commands everyone to repent. He doesn't ask us politely. He commands us to repent of our idolatry, to repent of our ignorance, to repent of our idol-making, to repent of our deliberate mindset that has left God out of our lives. Why? Well, verse 31, a day of judgment looms. A day when the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, under God the Father's authority, will return to the earth where he once dwelt, this time as judge. Well, what will he be looking for? What are the standards that God is expecting as the judge and the king? He will be looking to see whether people have lived their lives according to God's priorities. And God's priorities focus on living Christ-centered lives. And that's only possible if we have first repented of our sin and if we have come to the cross of Christ, where his death was sufficient to pay for my sin and to make me righteous with God, to put me in a right standing with God. So when Christ returns, he will give those who have continued in their idolatry and continued not to repent, he will give those people what they want, which will be eternity without them. But before we first start thinking, well, that's okay, let's start thinking about some of the common blessings that God gives all people that will be without in eternity if we continue to reject God. Love, relationships, general peace, general well-being, goodness. All those things will be removed from eternity for those who've rejected Christ. That's what hell is, a place removed from God's blessings. But for those who are righteous, for those who have repented of their idolatry, who have lived Christ-centered lives, we can look forward to eternity with God and all his people from all nations, from past and present generations. And we can look forward to life with all of God's blessings in a place without the consequences of a world marred by sin as we have now. And in case we don't believe this, Paul takes us a step further. Or in case we mock at such an idea of being in eternity, of being hell and heaven, of being a new creation, Paul backs it up and he says, the reason we can be assured that this judgment day is coming is because of Jesus' resurrection. You see, death was not the end for Jesus. Death was not God's plan gone wrong. The empty tomb was not a mistake, because God had raised his son Jesus from the dead, evidenced by the empty tomb, evidenced by his appearances to over 500 people after his resurrection, not as a ghost, but as a real, physical, resurrected human. And Christ's real resurrection is the assurance that judgment day is coming. We don't know when it is, but it is already a day fixed in the eternal plan that God knows, in the mind of God. Jesus will return as the Creator, King and Judge for all mankind. So I have to ask us here tonight, are we ready for that day? Are we ready for the day when Christ will return? We don't know when it's coming, but we do know that he will return. And as he says elsewhere in the scripture, it will be like a thief in the night. It will be when we don't expect it. So are we ready for that day? Well, the question that follows is, well, how do I become ready? Simple, isn't it? As Paul has outlined here so clearly, repent of our idolatry. Repent of our ignorance, of our pretense to not know God. And if we are ready, praise God that he's opened your eyes. Delight in the salvation that will come to you completely. Delight in the fact that you will be part of the new creation. And learn the lessons from Paul in his time in Athens. He saw the culture around him that was idolatrous, and he was distressed, and he had a zeal for God's name and for God's honour. And that zeal led him to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim Jesus and the resurrection. Let's make sure we're ready for that day. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Paul's example. Thank you that he had a passion to see your name honoured. And Lord, if we're Christians, I pray that we will go from here with that same passion. Lord, that we too would be distressed when we see man's name being proclaimed as God and the real God being marginalised. And Lord, may that zeal that we have lead us to speak to our friends, to our family, of the real God. And Lord, if we don't know you, if we are still living in ignorance, Lord, may this be a turning point for us. May we come to the cross of Christ to repent of our sin, to find forgiveness, to find mercy, and to find life now and forever. Amen.
Amen.